Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you here to Trinity Presbyterian Church. And we are so privileged to be able to celebrate with you today this day of rest that God has carved out of the week for us. And we are not gathering here because we're checking a chore off our list. We're not gathering here simply to say that we've been obedient. But ultimately, we're gathering here because God recognizes how badly we need to hear from Him. God recognizes that more than we do. And so that's why He's commanded us to come and sit before Him in His presence, to hear from Him and to receive from Him the food we all desperately need. The journey ahead of us is long and difficult, and we face opposition from our hearts, from the world, and from the devil. And God in His compassion has said, if that's the journey before you, then I want you to gather here together as my children to hear from me again how much I love you and how much your hope is sure and certain. And so let's take some time now to prepare our hearts silently before the Lord. Let's now hear God Himself summon us into His presence to worship Him. From Psalm 66. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man. So this great God is the one who called us into His presence so that He could remind us how much He loves us and how much hope that love brings in this broken world to us. And so let's call upon Him now as He has welcomed us into His presence, and let's use that amazingly rich and privileged name we get to call Him, Father. Father, thank you so much that you love us enough to meet with us like this every week, to remind us of your even greater expression of love, giving us your Son. Thank you that He thought it was worthwhile to die our death, to live our life, and to rise again in defeating the power of sin and death. And thank you that your Spirit has given us all the benefits of that finished work, to give us hope now, to give us strength for the journey ahead. Lord, we ask now that as we are in your presence that you will minister to us, that you will remind us of your love, that you will confront us with your holiness and move us to love you more through your gospel. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Let's stand and praise this great God who has brought us into His presence as His children. Amen. Whenever we are welcomed into God's presence, we must be struck by His holiness. The beauty of that holiness is unlike anything we've ever witnessed, and it certainly is far beyond what we reflect. And since God created us to be reflectors of His image, and because He redeemed us in Christ to then be remade in the image of Christ to reflect that beautiful holiness, it is only proper that we give ear to what God calls us to, and then to confess afterwards that we've failed to meet that beautiful, beautiful standard. So let's hear God's call to holiness now. Our Lord Jesus summarized God's call to holiness by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So brothers and sisters, when we see how beautiful it would be to really love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even for a moment, let alone the lifetime He's called us to do such things. It's heartbreaking on the one hand that we fall so far short of that. It's also a beautiful thing to see and to aspire to. But it is only right and proper when God shows us that we have not lived up to what He's called us to, that we go to our Father who we love and we tell Him that we're sorry, knowing that He will not turn us away because He's made it safe for us to confess to Him thanks to Christ. So let's go to Him now and confess our sins together. Father, loving you is the greatest joy imaginable. But I confess that I so often love other things more than you. I know that loving you is more fulfilling than anything this world can offer. Nothing else can satisfy the longings of my soul like you. Yet I seek that fulfillment in people, in things, and in my accomplishments. All of these things will pass away. None of them will last. And none of them even compare with the joy that you so graciously lavish on me when I love you. Please forgive me for cherishing idols the way that I do. Please help me to love you with more of my heart and my soul and my mind and my strength. Please help me love my neighbors more and more. Thank you that Christ has done this in my place, and that because of him, I can confess this to you without fear. Let's now take some moments to confess our sins silently before the Lord. Our Father would have you all lift your heads and look up here to receive from him his declaration of your forgiveness. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So brothers and sisters, please know, if you belong to Christ, your sins are forgiven. He will remember them no more. They've been paid for once and for all, and because of that, God can never and will never be angry at you again. What should that bring about in us? What should that knowledge do? It can only make us want to look to him and thank him for a grace that's amazing as this. So it is such a privilege to know, even after you've confessed sins that are as heinous as ours, the Father wants us to know that he paid for these before we did them. And he wants us to enjoy being in his presence, knowing that he loves us as much as he does. And so with the confidence that that brings us, we always want to confess our faith together. The Bible doesn't just call us to preach the word or just read the word. It calls us also to teach the word and then to pass on those teachings. And so that's what we do here as we confess our faith together. And so let's read this responsively. How does it appear that the Scriptures are the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation. But the Spirit of God, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. Please be seated. Let's now go to our Father, the one who has made very clear to us today his love for us. And as children go to a parent who they know, loves and cares for them, let's cast all our cares upon him now. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for recognizing our need to be fed by you and for never, ever failing to deliver that food to us. Lord, we often don't eat it. We often look for sustenance in other places. We often complain about the food you give to us. We often fail to prepare for the meal. And so we fail to recognize what a privilege it is that you would feed us in this manner. And we come in and ignore it. Lord, let us really feel our hunger, the hunger we ought to feel anyway. But let us really see just how much sin still besets us. Let us see just how heinous those sins are. Let us see with all the proper clarity how beautiful your holiness is and to strive after such holiness for your glory. But Lord, let us realize that we can't get there apart from being fed from the finished work of your Son. Please make us better confessors and repenters, both in how genuine those confessions are and in how broad their scope is. We ask you to show us our sins mercifully, Lord, and don't overwhelm us, we ask, with them. But let us confess them to you with more and more genuineness. And let us realize just how much more precious your gospel is with each and every confession. And let us be those who are so overwhelmed at the grace you've shown us that we are not only better at repenting, but better at forgiving. And better at loving those who have harmed us. Loving our enemies and even praying for them as you've called us to. So let us feel that hunger, the need to hear from you each Lord's Day. To hear that your promises really are true, even though we've heard lies from our old natures and from the world and from the devil all week, competing with your truth. Lord, we beg you, don't let us fall for those false pretensions. Don't let us fall for those imposters. We're truly in a desert on our way to your promised land, Lord, so please don't let us look for water in mirages, but let us seek it truly from you, the rock. Lord, let that be true for us as individuals, and let it be true for us as a church. So we thank you not only for this day, but we thank you for our church, both here at Trinity Presbyterian, but your church worldwide, that you recognized our need for such a thing, that our problems run so deep that even the news of our freedom in Christ and our eternal life in him isn't powerful enough on its own to give us all that we need. And you realize we needed a church. We needed brothers and sisters to come alongside us, to comfort us and confront us and teach us and guide us so that we can have what it takes to make this difficult journey. But Lord, we thank you that it's a journey we know we will finish and one day gaze upon you face to face thanks to what your Son has done for us. So Lord, let us feel the need for those things and stop relying on self and other things to fulfill those needs, but rather lean more and more on you and your Son through your Word and your Spirit and your church. Lord, please provide for us, whether it is medical suffering that we're going through or financial, spiritual, or physical. Lord, we ask that you please comfort all of us in the midst of those trials and bring about the perfect results, which we know you will do. And we ask for you to please help us have the kind of faith that can handle the answers you give to our requests in those matters. And Lord, we ask that you please energize each of us to walk alongside all those who are suffering, not for the short term only, but for the long term, with genuine love for each other, not simply pretense. And Lord, as we give to you now of our tithes and offerings, please help us to give generously, and please use this to care for your church and to cause your kingdom to break in places where it has not. And Lord, as we come also to the preaching of your word, please help me to be clear and truthful, and help us all to be attentive and receptive to what your word says, so that we can be conformed a little bit more through it into the image of your Son, all for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. I finally remembered this week that we will be reading the entire chapter of whatever text we're preaching from, so I apologize for forgetting that the previous 2 weeks. So we're going to read all of 1 Peter chapter 1 together, though our text is specifically verses 22 through 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in this last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The word of the Lord. So kids, remember, we always want to start talking to you first so you have things to think about during the rest of the sermon so that you can think about even what your parents are thinking about, right? Well, I want to ask you something. When do you think you usually feel like you're the most excited about loving your parents? Is it when you're getting punished? Probably not, right? It's probably when you feel like they love you the most, right? When you feel you want to give them a big hug and tell them, "I love you," it's usually when you really feel how much they love you. And sometimes you don't know that they're showing you they love you when they punish you, though, right? Or when they make you eat broccoli. But they really do love you. And that's why they're doing those things. And so, would it make any sense for you when you feel like, "I just love my mom and dad," to go do the things that they've told you not to do? That wouldn't make any sense, right? When you feel like you really love them, it usually makes you want to do things to show them that love, right? So would it make sense for your mom to say, "Hey, I'm so glad you love me. Can you show me that by being kind to your brother or sister?" Would it make any sense for you to say, "No, I don't like them"? Yikes. That wouldn't make any sense, right? It would make sense for you to say, "Well, yeah, if you love me like that, Mom, and I love you, I want to do the things you asked me to do to show you I love you." And that's one of the things that God wants us to do. He wants us to love him because he loves us. And it doesn't make any sense if we love him to then go say, well, God, you love me and I'm thankful for that. I want to go do the things you hate. That's silly, isn't it? So try to listen as we talk to the rest of this passage and hear how God's telling us we can show him how we love him because he loves us, okay? All right. Well, our text today, verses 20 through to 25, is wrapping up a lot of what he's been explaining to us, but also transitioning into some really phenomenal stuff in the next chapter. But he is going to continue to be giving us instructions on how we respond to the gospel that he's given to us. So many of the verses we just read were him reminding us, look who you are. You are chosen, and you have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefilable. And even in your trials, God is showing you how much he loves you. And you have been ransomed, and you've been covered with the blood of Christ, like you have no spot or blemish either. Look at all these things that have been given to you. And so then he is transitioning into then, how do you respond to such a gift like that? And he started off by saying, then fix your hope in him and not other things. And then he reminded us, be holy like he is. And then today he's telling us, now I'm going to direct your gaze horizontally and show you that the number one way God ever tells us to love him is by loving others. And I confess, a sinful arrogance, pride, whatever it is, when I come to passages that teach this, because I feel like it's just so elementary. Yes, we all know, go love each other. And I find myself struggling in preparing things like this with maybe trying to interject extra cerebral things to sound smart and creative to make this sound like, ooh, we got something new and inventive to chew on here. But I think here's a situation where we could really easily be tempted to just be Israel in the desert complaining about the manna we're given. Because let's be honest, it's really basic. God loved us. We're supposed to respond by loving each other. But it's so basic, and we fail at it in so many ways. I think we are often very ignorant to just how much work we have to do in this area of our lives. And I think also, and this is particularly true in a lot of our circles, I think, we turn up our nose at things that are this simplistic and say, yeah, love your neighbor, that's cool, but I kind of wanted to transform all of architecture because that's where I am gifted. I wanted to redeem all of higher education for Christ. And think about what that would even mean. I want to do this. Give me something bigger. And God, thankfully, is patient enough to continue to love us through such silly things. But also, thank goodness he loves us enough not to give us the answers to those stupid requests. And instead, thankfully, Christ died for that kind of arrogance and gave us his record for loving each other beyond what any human has ever done. So with that in mind, let's approach this text here and realize, okay, loving each other is actually an Everest. We will never reach the top of the side of heaven. If we want some grand calling, loving one another is huge. We have just been so poor at it and turned up our nose at it for so long that it seems like something, yeah, I've got that down. Give me something bigger. And this, I think, is far beyond what we'll ever reach perfectly the side of heaven. So he begins with a phrase that could raise our eyebrows if we don't put it in proper context. And he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. And right away, for many of us, you'd hear the kind of the record scratch in the background when you hear a phrase like that. What? I thought we were saved by faith alone. I'm purifying myself here? By my obedience, no less? And of course, we know that Peter is receiving these words from the Lord, and neither God nor Peter will be contradicting himself, especially not in the next breath for crying out loud. If you're going to be deceitful, at least stretch it out a little bit. I'm kidding, of course. No, purifying our souls by our obedience to the truth. Well, that phrase, obedience to the truth, without a doubt means believing the gospel. The gospel has a call for you to obey in the sense of, please don't choose death and choose life here. Martin Luther says, there's a great analogy when he talks about people trying to turn that into law, salvation by works. And he says, no, it's not that kind of obedience. And he says, if a man has been stumbling in the woods for weeks on end without food and comes across a banquet set in the middle of the forest and people invite him, come and eat, he will not say, bah, I'll have none of you and your rules. No, it's of course, I can do nothing but. I have to choose life here. So we're obeying the call to believe and trust in what Christ has done for us. But over 25 times in the New Testament, the gospel is called the truth. Without a doubt, that's what Peter's referring to here. So, yes, my choosing life is what resulted in my being purified. But how did I choose life? What did he just say in the previous verses? Through him, you have been enabled to believe in God. So your choosing was nothing that you brought forth of your own power. God came to you when you were still his enemy, had mercy on you and said, as pathetic as you are in this situation, I am overcome by a desire to die in your place, and I'm going to enable you to realize how badly you need that. And direct your gaze to the cross where you will find that. So we are not receiving any credit for our salvation in this passage, nor can we indulge our old nature's desire to take as much credit as possible for things that are not ours. So this is something we are crediting God for. Yes, I've been purified. I've been covered by the blood of Christ. But, and yes, I did rest on that. Why? Because he made me see it was my only option. And I had to do this. And so, he says what? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a reason. For a sincere brotherly love. And that's not the only reason he redeemed us, okay? But it's the one he's focusing on here now in this text. And I will suggest, look at all of Paul's epistles particularly. Almost every time Paul first lays out, here is your predicament, people. Here's what's been done for you. And as you find yourself welling up with gratitude for all that, he right away takes, as you're looking up to heaven, say, yes, look what's been done for me. He readjusts your eyes and says, okay, then look around you and love them. That's how you're going to love me. And it's the old cliche joke when you talk about glorifying God, what do you get for the guy who's got everything, right? How do you glorify God? And we often think, how can I give him more glory? No, he's got it all, okay? We don't ever increase his glory. What we do is we recognize it. And hopefully are used by him to cause others to recognize it as well. But God's not up there wishing that we gave him more stuff. He's not up there wringing his hands. If they would just praise me more, I'd be so much happier. No, he says, I want others to know me as well. And you need to love them like I have loved you. It's all over scriptures. Again, it is so simple. But almost every time, Paul has this idea of here's what's been done for you, and take it to your neighbors. The line that I've probably never taught a Sunday school lesson without quoting from Martin Luther comes to mind again, where he says, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. And that needs to be something that we are always, always living in light of. Because so often, we will take up great causes. And I'm not saying you should stop doing that. We'll be giving to organizations that are spreading wonderful work worldwide, but so often neglect the people right, even in our own pews or chairs for us, with the love that we've been called to here. And this is specifically what Peter's focusing on. It is love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Not because we don't have to love our neighbors who are unbelievers, but that is coming in chapter 2. But he is working his way through what he's calling us to do. Hope in Christ. Be holy as he is holy. Love the brethren. Love the church. We know that by his choice of using brotherly love here. And specifically directing our gaze there. And so when we see he's saying here, he's purified your souls for this sincere brotherly love. And I think so often we can easily fall into the trap of what we see in much of you know, Christian culture in our country, trying to explain Christianity to people like it is a gateway to so many other things. Well, hey, if you trusted Christ, finally you'll be the best you can be. I don't think we talk that way here, but I'll find out if you do. I'm kidding. But that kind of stuff, hey, you want to, and we talked about this in previous weeks, I know, you want to be free from this earthly problem? Well, come to Christ and you'll have all that freedom, which the Bible doesn't promise you this side of heaven at all. It'll promise you help and comfort in the midst of these, whatever we're struggling with, but it doesn't promise you, come to Christ, those problems go away. It doesn't do that. It does say we've been saved for what purpose? Glorifying God. And specifically here he's saying, the reason he saved you was to demonstrate what an amazing God he is. And he wants to, one of the ways, primarily he wants to demonstrate that, is by sending you out then with this gratitude for your redemption to love others. And particularly here, loving the church. So, and then he says it's not just a brotherly love, but it's a sincere love. And the Greek word there is almost rigidly literal, if you want to say unhypocritical. That's what the sincerity is. And I am maybe overly saturated in Christian things, okay? I never went to anything but Christian schools at all levels of education. Almost every job I had was in some kind of Christian setting. I can be very cynical as a result of that. My one stint in the Christian bookshop was what did it in for me. That'll do anybody in. But the list of just cheesy, surfacey, shallow Christianese sound bites that I could run down for you, that I'm sure you could run through as well, rightly embarrass us, I think, okay? Particularly when we use them without thinking those outside the church. But particularly with us, how often do we show up on a Sunday morning with great intentions? We're not trying to sell people snake oil, but so often just say things, they roll off our tongue, and we don't mean it. So rarely do we really mean those things. We're used to getting the good, grab a cup of coffee, hey, how's this, how's that, great, I'll see you later. And we think we've really fellowshipped deeply with believers as a result. I'm not saying we should get rid of our refreshments over here and don't talk to somebody unless you've got 20 minutes minimum to devote. We can't do that, that's silly. We just can't settle for this as being enough. We can't settle for a lot of what it has to take place on Sunday morning. We don't have the ability to sit down and have these long, deep conversations with one another. But we can't just say that, hey, I shook 20 hands today, and I am so deeply bound to those brothers and sisters thanks to the five-minute conversation we had. It's just silly. And I think many of us typically recognize that. I don't think anyone is defending, no, I must keep my small talk. Don't take that away from me. Okay, I don't think anyone's doing that typically. But it takes work to actually really invest in the lives of other people. And so often, we're not willing to do that. But a sincere brotherly love is calling us beyond that. I mean, think of all the other different commands we have for the kind of love we should be showing. Particularly when Christ says, I'm going to up it over what our text today said in our confession. I'm going to up it. I'm going to give you a new command, he said. We're going even beyond loving with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as though we've got that down. And he goes, we're going one step more. I'm going to say, love one another as I have loved you. And how did Christ demonstrate that, obviously? By going beyond what any human has ever done. And that is the kind of love we're called to be giving to each other. And that means when someone says they're doing okay, you might have to ask a few more specific questions and not just be, okay, good. And if they actually let you know they're really struggling, you can't sit looking at your watch or for someone to punt them to. It might mean that their problems are out of your league and you need to go ahead and get people who are more qualified, or the elders or the deacons around you. That's what we're here for. But we can't afford to be a church, particularly here as we're starting out, that's just going to keep with that status quo of not really investing in one another. I'm worried that I'm up here sending like a scolding, wagging finger. I actually have been wonderfully blessed by seeing how much you are caring for one another here. Don't think I'm passive aggressively confronting a couple of you with some specifics here. I just know we all struggle with this. I'm guessing that every human struggles with this to a degree. My hunch is that there's probably never been a culture that's worse at this than 21st century American evangelicals. It's just a hunch, so take it for what it's worth. But I think a passage like this is cause for us to step back and say, okay, do I really, truly, we're not even getting to our neighbors outside the church yet. Do I really, truly think about how I could be serving my brothers and sisters in the church here? Am I even trying to get to know them? We've been wonderfully blessed with a fairly large size as a church plant. We can't afford to already be falling into ruts of not trying to get to know each other. We could easily do that. And so the love we're called to, he then commands, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Most of the scholars that I was reading on this passage suggested that earnest here is not necessarily the best word, as it brings out kind of ideas of and some commentators will say this, it needs to be this passionate, passionate love. And I don't think that's what he's calling us to, necessarily. And part of me thinks that would be a little bit creepy, frankly. You come to a brother or sister and like, I just don't sense as much passion from you as I would like. Sorry, if some of you actually said that, I'm not making fun of you. But actually, I think a better idea for this is that it is steadfast. It is steadfast. It's going to go the distance. And some liken it to the way this phrase being used for athletes' muscles that are taut. Meaning like taut, meaning tightened, not like being instructed. Okay. Something that is that has been strengthened to the point of being able to endure. And so, again, this goes back to how sincere are we? Are we willing to go the long haul with people? And don't get overwhelmed here when you think, well, what can I do? Well, again, that's why we have an entire body of people. It's why you have deacons, why you have elders and a pastor. And frankly, it's why we have an entire presbytery. Sometimes we're going to need to lean on other churches to help us out here. Thank goodness God has provided that for us. Don't excuse yourself, which your old nature will absolutely do, because often when we hear God's law here telling us, here's what you should give to each other, right away, what do our hearts begin to do? We start putting in fence posts and say, well, hold on. There's a whole lot I got to protect for me first. And once I have enumerated what I have to protect for me, we'll see if I have any left or not. Maybe you don't struggle with that, and I've just showed you how ugly my heart is in this. But I know so often I'm like, well, let me look. I'm doing a whole lot right now. I'm very busy. Let me go through all my lists. Maybe beef them up a little bit more before I actually then agree to see how much time I have to give to you. If that's what your heart does or things similar, we have to confess those things to the Lord and say, Lord, help me see what you've done for me so that my hands don't clasp around what I demand must be mine, and that my hands instead release and realize if you have given like this to me, it's a joy to be giving and serving and loving. But that is counterintuitive for us. And so we're going to need to be saturated by constant reminders of just how much he has done for us and constant reminders like this of God's law that don't let us sit comfortably in a rut or in a status quo or pretend that we can plateau. God's law always is designed to come shake us up and say, hey, you can't settle for what you're calling holiness right now. You can't settle and pat yourself on the back and say, well, hey, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm better than I was last week. That's great. But your standard is up here. You cannot rest and rest on your laurels, that is. But you can rest in Christ. But what does resting in Christ do? The law stirs us up and says, you're right. I've got to love my brothers and sisters more. But that won't give you the power to do it. And if you're relying on fear, oh man, if I'm not loving enough, I'm in trouble. Fear will get you off your seat, and it will get you moving, but it will absolutely bottom out. With you now farther from loving God the way you should than before, because you were relying on self. Fear will motivate you to start serving each other quickly. But it's the kind of motivation that says, you know what, okay, I'm done. I have helped you here and here and here and here. What thanks have I gotten? I'm out of here. But if we're motivated by the gospel, even though we will struggle with those same feelings and struggle with being burned out perhaps and wondering if it's the wisest way to go about these things, and it won't make it crystal clear and always easy, the gospel will nevertheless be motivating us to be saying, but look how I've been loved. If I've been loved like this, I can't just sit down and say, I'm not going to help you. And usually it will motivate us to wonderful joy in that because we are realizing God has designed us, redesigned us, I should say, to find our greatest joy when we are obeying his calling to love him by loving each other. So he says, love earnestly. So the idea of being steadfast from a pure heart. Probably referencing two things. One, make it genuine, not mixed with false pretense. Don't say you're going to actually help the person out if you don't intend on actually following through with it. Don't say you care about them. Don't say you're going to pray for them if you're not planning on doing it. So pure in that sense, but also reflecting that you've been, as he said in our first verse, purified by the gospel. You are those that have been purified. Therefore, it only makes sense to act purely. But Peter can't go half of a phrase. If you haven't noticed this already in rereading the text today, he can't even go half a phrase without stopping to remind us again what's been done for us. This isn't hellfire and brimstone law from God here. And that often will get us quick and like, you're right, I need Christ. Often we can so convince ourselves when we hear commands like this that we can hear it as a locker room pep talk. You're right, I need to be more loving. I'm on it. I got it. Thanks for that reminder. But you're walking out of here absolutely on your own strength there, not being and very overly confident in yourself and not realizing just how much you're actually called to and how much you're going to have to repent of. And so Peter knows this, thankfully. And so if you notice, every time he gives a command, right away he goes, because you've been redeemed, so therefore be holy. Because you've been ransomed. He can't ever go long because he knows our tendency to be like, yes, I'm going to go do that. Out of fear or desire for selfish gain or because I think I'm awesome or whatever else. And he says, no, wait. That will end in absolute misery for everybody involved. Do this because you've been redeemed. Do it because you've been ransomed. Do it because the Father loves you. Do it because you have an imperishable inheritance. Do it because of what Christ has done for you. Not all these other harebrained schemes that your old nature will constantly try to come up with to motivate you. So he says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Have you noticed how often Peter's been doing that? He keeps reminding us how imperishable, how eternal all of Christ's benefits are. And he usually then compares them with something that is going to fall away and fall apart, fall to nothing. And there's two great reasons for that. One, we need to be reminded of what is eternal. But two, we always opt for what's going to fall apart. So often we are willing to say, I would rather find my joy in what I know will fade. I know it's going to die, fall apart, burn up. But right now, that's where I want to go. And I think there's moments when we would almost rather trade the eternal for the temporary. Thank goodness God's power in saving us is so strong, he's not given us the ability to get away from him. Because we would. Thank goodness he loves us enough to say, I'll let you run sometimes. But if my spirit has brought new life to your heart, you don't have the power to turn that off. And that is something to praise his name for every day. And so he tells you, you've been born again of not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And as he contrasts it with perishable things like silver or gold. Twice now he's done that. So take your mind off of the things we usually trust in and realize you have something so much better. Your new birth is imperishable. You don't have the power to shut down that new life. And so he's saying that awareness that you have an eternal gift like this should help take your minds off of the things you try to trust in temporarily and therefore should make you more desirous to give rather than to clutch and claw for what you can keep for yourself. And so, like I said, the law doesn't let us rest, and the gospel actually moves us to want to obey it. So remember, when you hear a command of God, open yourself up and let it do its job to show you where you should currently be. Let the commands of God do their work of saying, I can't let you just stay here. You're still doing things that are destructive. Open it up. But remember, it's safe to confess those things when he shows them to you. Don't despair, because the point of those realizations is to direct you to the cross where you realize, and this was paid for too? Really? Then I'm not going to lose heart. I'm not going to give up. I do want to take another step down this road. Even though the revelation of my sin is devastating, I want to take another step because I know the end of this story. He's shown me what the end is. I don't lose. I'm guaranteed to win. So giving up doesn't make any sense. And then he reminds us again with another statement. Not only is this imperishable seed, but it's through what? The living and abiding Word of God. And again, another thing that is contrasted with things that are going to burn up. This is living. And it's not just abiding. I mean, it's going to be here forever, but it's powerful. What you have been given, what the gospel preached to you has done because the Spirit made it powerful in you, is something that's going to last forever. And he's going to contrast that by quoting Isaiah. Peter has been alluding to Isaiah throughout the first chapter. We've noted that several times now. But he's going to specifically now quote from Isaiah 40. And I was thrilled when I was looking at all the different scholars that have treated this passage, how many of them said there's a really important reason why Peter keeps going back to Isaiah. And I couldn't agree with them more. Because Isaiah is written to people who are going to be reading it while they're in exile. And we've noted it every week. Peter's writing to us because we're in exile. We are not where we are truly home. And won't be until the Lord returns. And so we miss home. Even though we've never been there, God has put that in our hearts to know that we should be in a world that is sinless and pain-free. And that we should be sinless people. And so when we are frustrated with our sin, with the brokenness of this world, with the sin others have committed against us, and we know things should be better, that's us longing for this home we're going to be in someday. But people in exile are away from all that often gave them identity. My home and my work and my family and all those things I had, I'm separated from. And it can be very despondent. And so to keep us from re-identifying ourselves with this world, finding our hope here in Babylon, like Israel could have been tempted to do, he keeps reminding us, wait a minute, don't lose the identity you have home, even though it's hard to hang on to sometimes because you're separated from it. It's also near you because it's in your heart. No one can take that away. The Spirit has built that in you. And so I want to read to you, if you want to turn with me to Isaiah 40, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 because it's very important for us to see this contrast that Peter is making for us. And many scholars said that this would have been a passage that this first century church would have been very, very familiar with and would have brought to mind, most likely from him just quoting the one line, which he says, "For all flesh is like grass and all its glory is like the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever." That's straight from Isaiah 40 here. They would have realized all the other contexts of Isaiah 40. And what is that context? Well, finally here in Isaiah 40, after a lot of different judgment passages, God says this. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." Beautiful, beautiful passage, especially if you can read the rest of that entire chapter. But what is important to see here is that here are those very physically in exile, longing someday to be back, and he reminds them, even though you are in the clutches of the greatest empires the world has ever seen, whether this is people who've been scattered by Assyria, captive by Babylon, and now by the Medes and Persians, they had not seen empires like that. And he's telling them the greatest thing this world can throw at you, the greatest glory mankind can build for himself is nothing. It's all going to fade. But the salvation you have, that this world tries to threaten every day, will never, ever even fade, let alone crumble. It's yours forever. And so how is that supposed to make us love one another with a steadfast, pure, brotherly love? Well, for one, it reminds us ultimately there is nothing for us to fear. Nothing can take away ultimately what our hope is. We can't even mortgage it. Try as we might. Nothing can turn God away from you. Nothing can turn God against you. Even in the midst of our sin, he will more tightly clamp on us to keep us from running away. He will make it difficult for us. But what does Hebrews say? That's another action of his love when he disciplines us. So nothing, as we read in our declaration of forgiveness, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why would we fear that loving others might cost us too much when we see what's been given to us and what we still have ahead of us? But our old nature digs in its heels when we hear these commands. So we've got to hear the gospel, which beats back the old nature more and more and makes us find these commands to actually be things to find joy in. Because we're realizing for what we've been redeemed, to find our greatest joy now in serving God by loving others and not in simply serving self. Now the old nature is going to keep beating that drum as long as we're this side of heaven, so we have to keep beating the drum of the gospel back at it. And hearing God's calls to holiness so that we don't give ourselves too much credit and slack off and plateau. And so we've heard this passage today then say, what? Not only is this living and abiding word of God what's been preached to you, Not only is it living and abiding, but this is the good word that was preached to you. So the gospel that has saved us will never fade. But we need to keep hearing it, not because it might fade, but because we fade. We faint and we grow weary. And when we are tempted to say, I just can't invest. I'm sorry. I'm too important. My time and my things and what I want to do is more important than those in need around me. We've got to come back to passages like these that say, no. The love God has showed you has been put into you by the Spirit, and God has redesigned your heart to actually find such joy in serving one another. And it will cost you. And we actually are being remade more and more into the image of Christ to find joy in the cost. Because it was even said of him, what? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That's not a guilt trip. I'm not trying to say, hey, what have you done for him lately, people? After all that he did for you, okay? Hardly. Instead, say, if you are loved and if you are that precious, then we need to say, Lord, show me how I can be responding to you in that love by loving others. And this table that he set before us today, elders and deacons can come forward, is one more step to get us there. Because this good news that was preached to us is not only preached to us through the word, but it's also preached to us through these elements. And it's so important that you understand what's happening here. Remember, God is about to feed you. You are not doing something that God wants for his sake. Just like this whole day is about God feeding you so that you have what it takes to make this journey. Very specifically, this table is about God feeding you so that you can really truly believe a little bit more than you currently do that Christ has been shed for you once and for all. That he has died in your place and lived for you and risen again to give you new life. But this is not a meal we can serve to everyone. If you do not trust in Christ, or if you've rejected his church, I beg you, not for our sake, but for yours, please let these plates pass by. And instead, use this time to throw yourself at the foot of the cross. Throw yourself upon his mercies, because he will forgive and save anyone and everyone who asks. And parents, if you haven't had a chance to meet with us so we can talk with your children about what this means, we ask for you to please wait until we have that opportunity, and we ask for you to do it soon so we can have as many of your children partaking with us as possible. And if you're someone who is realizing you don't love your brothers the way that you should, that you have things maybe you even need to repent of with your brothers and sisters, and that you're struggling to love them the way that you should, and that it's frustrating and you're tired of your lack of progress, that is not a reason for you to let these plates pass by. It's every reason for you to feast on these things. This is not a reward for you if you've had a good week. It's medicine for you if you've had a bad one. Because God is going to preach the gospel to you through these elements. So, let's ask his blessing now so that he will honor his promise to preach to us through these otherwise common elements. Lord God, thank you for recognizing our hunger and our need, even when we don't recognize it ourselves, and for coming to us, reaching out to us, and serving us a meal so that we understand just how powerful your gospel is. And Lord, we ask that you use this meal to conform us a little bit more to the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So on the night he was betrayed, the Lord took bread and broke it, and he would have all of you watch to make sure that you can really get everything out of the fact that he's given us physical things that will preach to us. And on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it is broken for you." Because he knows we need this reminder that our sins have been paid for once and for all. He knows the devil's accusing you every day saying, "God can't love someone like you, not unless you get your act together." But this bread preaches an exact opposite response to that. And it says, no, God has punished Christ once and for all for your sins. He was broken so that you never, ever will be. And that is truly bread that our souls need to make this journey. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this. If you belong to Christ, this bread shows you that he can never be angry at you again because all your sins have already been punished once and for all and laid on Christ. So this bread preaches to you, given all of your sins that you know of in the past and the ones you know you're going to continue to struggle with in the future, don't let Satan trick you into thinking that God has wrath left for you and will turn on you for these. Rather, make them a reason why you run to him, knowing that he will never, ever be angry at you again and has promised to help you change. And this helps us to change. Take and eat. But he also knows that we need more than just a promise, more than just a reminder that our punishment has been taken for us, but we also need to be reminded of why God can look on people like us in the first place. If he is holy, why is he not separating himself from me? Because on the night he was betrayed, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many." And this blood, if it covers you with Christ's innocence, so that God credits you with living the life Christ lived. That means God delights in you as much as he delights in Christ himself. So nothing could cause him to turn away from you. And this will cause us, the more we understand that delight in us, to want to serve each other. Because that delight moves us out of ourselves and desiring to glorify him instead. So as we distribute this cup, please remember to meditate on the fact that given all of your struggles, nevertheless, God delights in you as much as he delights in Christ. Please note that the outer ring contains juice and the inner rings contain wine. So as David praises God for wine that makes the heart glad, we are here to celebrate that no matter what befalls you in this life, nothing will ever be able to change God's view of you, that he will ever love you any less than he loves Christ himself. And so let us celebrate that together and ask the Lord to take from that joy to move us to love others as he has called us to. Take and drink. And just as we said after the confession of sin and the declaration of forgiveness, the only thing that makes any sense when we have been given grace like this is to stand and sing to the Lord together. Remember, God is about to send you back out into the world. And he has created this day to feed you for what it takes to go forth. So now receive his good word to you now, which is one last reminder that he loves you. So get back out there. Receive now, with outstretched hands, his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.